I'm convinced that the kind of love John means is primarily God's love for us, with the secondary idea of our responding love for God. We love because He first loved us.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Well, hi there, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue in Tom's series titled, This is Love. As you've learned so far in this series, the Holy Spirit plays a vital role in the life of every follower of Jesus Christ. One aspect of the Spirit's work is directly connected to what theologians call progressive sanctification. This simply means that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to make believers more and more like Jesus Christ. And what fuels this sanctification process in the mind and heart of the believer is a right understanding of God's love for us as Christians. Today, Pastor Tom will consider the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So let's join our teacher once again here on The Word Unleashed.
Most of us have had the opportunity on numerous occasions, either in movies or television, to see criminal courtroom dramas unfold. We're familiar with the judge on the bench, the jury, the district attorney and the defense attorney, and of course the accused. We've heard the opening statements, the grilling of the witnesses, the deliberation of the jury, the verdict and the sentence of the judge. We actually watch some of this for entertainment. But nothing can prepare you for the sense of gravity that goes with the real thing. In a real courtroom, as you watch the events there unfold, you almost feel the full range of emotions of the accused. Throughout the trial, those emotions can range from anxiety to worry to even arrogance in the face of what's happening, or indifference, or sometimes even guilt and remorse. And if there's a not guilty verdict, there is a profound sense of relief and joy and elation that washes over the accused. And you can see it and feel it. It's palpable. And if there's a guilty verdict in the case of a serious crime, a sentence that means life in prison or even the death penalty, you can sense, you can feel the sickening sense of despair and hopelessness that goes with the finality that your crimes have finally caught up with you and there's no help, there's no future. But the drama that plays out in a human courtroom can't even begin to compare with the overwhelming sense of those same emotions on the day of judgment when sinners stand before Jesus Christ and they hear His final verdict of guilty and His sentence of eternal punishment in hell. And that's not fiction. That's not a pretend courtroom drama. That will be a reality for every person who doesn't repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord Himself taught, the one who will be the judge. Because eternity in heaven or hell is at stake, as believers, we long with all of our hearts to know that we don't have to be afraid. We long to know that we are truly in Christ and that we don't need to fear death, and more importantly, we don't need to fear what comes beyond it, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So how can we know? Well, John addresses the issue of assurance, how we can know that we're in Christ, by the three tests of eternal life in this letter. And as we're working our way through, we're taking that test. And if we pass those three tests, then we can have assurance. We can know that we, in fact, have experienced forgiveness. And in the passage that we come to, John addresses the other concern, and that is our fear of the coming judgment. God wants us to have confidence even as we think about that coming judgment. Now, just to remind you of the context, for a third and final time, John is focusing on the social test of eternal life. That is, do we love God and do we love his people? This third time, he focuses on it from chapter 4, verse 7, all the way down through verse 21. Let's read it again so we get the flow of the argument. You follow along as I read. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, John begins this section on love with a clear statement of his theme. It's an exhortation at the beginning of verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the theme and exhortation of this passage. But then beginning in the middle of verse 7 and working all the way down through the end of the passage, John gives us three compelling reasons that we should love one another. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, he tells us we should love one another because it reflects God's own unchanging nature of love. God is love. And because God by his nature is love and is the source of love, we who have come to know him should love as well. The second reason he gives us is in verses 9 through 12, and that is God's unparalleled demonstration of love. And here the focus is on God sending his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. And if God did that, if he sent his Son, if God loved us in that way, then we should love one another. In verses 13 to 21, we began to consider a third reason that we should love one another, and that is God's unspeakable gift of love. Again, to remind you of the flow of this passage, because the Father is love, verses 7 and 8, he sent the Son, verses 9 through 12, and he gave us the Spirit, verses 13 to 21. Last time we considered the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We know that we're genuine believers because we have his Spirit. The Father has given an unspeakable gift of love to every Christian, his Holy Spirit, to be with us and to be in us. That's the gift. And in the rest of this passage, John then explains the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. Having described the uniqueness of the gift, he moves on to describe his work in verses 14 to 21. We considered just the first part of that work, and we called it his saving work. That is the work of the Spirit in our salvation. And John specifically unfolds in these verses three parts of that work in saving us. First of all, in verse 14, the Spirit inspired the writers of the gospel, John and the other apostles, to write the truth of the gospel down. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the testimony of the apostles, the inspired writers of the gospel, and the Spirit's the one who inspired them to do so. In verse 15, we learn that the Spirit also granted believers faith in that gospel. So not only did the Spirit give us the gospel in the inspired record, but He's the one who brought us to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It was His work. And then in the beginning of verse 16, we learned last time that the Spirit convinces, at salvation, the Spirit convinces believers of God's love through the gospel. Part of the gospel message is to understand that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So part of the very gospel message itself is the reality of God's love driving Him to send the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the Spirit is the one who, when you believe the gospel, you believe that basic message. You understood that the Father, out of His love for us, sent His Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. He convinced you of that. Not only did He reveal it, but He convinced you of that so that you believed it. That's His saving work. Now today, beginning in the middle of verse 16 down through verse 21, we want to start our consideration of His sanctifying work. His sanctifying work. You see, in salvation, the Spirit enabled us to understand God's love in the gospel and to respond with love for God and love for others. That happened at salvation. But the Spirit doesn't stop there with saving us. He continues His work in sanctifying us. And listen carefully. This is key to everything I will say today. At the heart of our sanctification, at the heart of what theologians call progressive sanctification, that is the believers becoming increasingly like Jesus Christ, become increasingly holy. At the very heart of that is a growing understanding of God's love for us. There's a great book written by Jerry Bridges that I would highly recommend to you called The Gospel for Real Life. The Gospel for Real Life. And in that book, he records this quote from Horatius Bonar. Listen to the quote about the love of God and its importance to our holiness. He writes, "The love of God to us and our love to Him work together for producing holiness. Terror, that is terror of God, accomplishes no real obedience. Suspense, that is wondering whether or not we enjoy God's favor, suspense brings forth no fruit unto holiness. No gloomy uncertainty as to God's favor can subdue one lust." Listen, you will not and cannot conquer the sin in your life until you have an understanding of and a growing understanding of the love of God for you in Christ. Amen. And so he goes on to say, "But the free pardon of the cross uproots sin and withers all its branches. Only the certainty of love," he means only the certainty of understanding God's love, forgiving love, can do this. "Free and warm reception into the divine favor is the strongest of all motives in leading a man to seek conformity to Him who has thus freely forgiven him all his trespasses," end quote. Here's what he's saying. The absolute strongest motive that will drive you, believer, to holiness, to be like Jesus Christ, is becoming deeper and deeper in your knowledge of the love of God for you. That's the strongest of all motives. So let's consider then this sanctifying work of the Spirit. First of all, we could put it this way: the Spirit produces a mature understanding of God's love for us. The Spirit produces a mature understanding of God's love for us. That's the message from the middle of verse 16, rather, down through verse 18. Now, let me back up for a moment and tell you that this passage, beginning in the middle of verse 16, running down through verse 21, is one of the most difficult, debated passages in this letter. But let me start with what everyone agrees on. Look at verses 20 and 21. Everyone agrees that is clearly about our love for other Christians. So that's not a problem. But from the middle of verse 16 down through verse 19, there are actually five possible kinds of love that John could mean. And you read commentators and they go back and forth debating them. Let me just give you a little list so you know what the options are. And then I'll settle on and tell you why. He could mean, in these verses, God's love for us. Or, secondly, he could mean our love for God. Or, thirdly, he could mean our love for other Christians. Fourthly, he could mean both God's love for us and our love for God, so a combination of one and two. Or, fifth option is, he could mean a combination of all three kinds of love. God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you read the commentaries, they battle back and forth between all of these understandings. In fairness, all of those views are taught elsewhere in 1 John and in the rest of Scripture, so none of them is biblically wrong. But the question always is, which did John intend here? Now, I am convinced after my own personal study, after reading the best of the commentaries that are out there, letting them argue with each other and watching over their shoulders as they did so, and through meditation and prayer, I am convinced that John's primary focus in these verses is on God's love for us. God's love for us. And let me explain why. Let me give you the reasons. I don't always explain my reasoning, but I want you to understand this so that when I start taking it apart, you know why I've landed here. Here are the reasons I believe that the focus in verses 16, 17, and 18 is on God's love for us primarily. Reason number one, this entire section that we're studying, verses 7 to 21, focuses mainly on God's love. In fact, from verse 7 through verse 16, every single verse, except for verse 15, mentions God's love. The primary focus here is God's love. Secondly, all the paragraphs in this section follow a similar pattern. They move from God's love for us to our love for others. For example, after the theme is stated at the beginning of verse 7, you have in verses 7 and 8, it goes back and forth between understanding God's love and then a call to love believers. It becomes even clearer in verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 and 10 is clearly about God's love. And then verses 11 and 12 is clearly about our love for others. Now, if that same pattern holds true, as I think it does, for verses 13 to 21, then you have understanding God's love for us in verses 13 to 18, and then you have a call to love God and other believers in verses 19 to 21. A third reason I believe this passage has to be about God's love for us is this passage is intended to give us confidence for what? For the judgment. Now, nothing in me is going to give me confidence as I think about the day of judgment, because even my love for God and others is imperfect and flawed. And so that's not going to give me confidence as I think about the day of judgment. Number four, fourth reason. Verses 16 to 19 begin and end with clear references to God's love for us. Look at verse 16, the middle of the verse, God is love. Look at verse 19, he first loved us. So the focus here, it's surrounded, bracketed by God's love. And then a fifth reason, the statement in verse 17, as he is, so also are we in this world, that, as I'll show you in a moment, best fits if it refers to God's love for us. And then finally, my sixth argument, the reason I've landed where I've landed, is if you look at the conditional statement that begins verse 20, if someone says, I love God, that seems to indicate that the previous verse and section is not about love for fellow Christians, which some commentaries try to make it. So let me put it all together. Let me back up and tell you where I landed, and those are the reasons why I landed there. I'm convinced that the kind of love John means from the middle of verse 16 through verse 18 is primarily God's love for us, with the secondary idea of our responding love for God introduced in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So John's going to get to the practical implications of God's love for us. in verse 19, our love for God, verses 20 to 21, our love for fellow believers. But before he gets to our response, he first explains the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And a key part of the Spirit's work in sanctification is helping us understand and apply God's love for us. So let's consider then this reality. You see, once you understand and agree with what I just said, that this passage, these verses are about God's love for us, there are a few passages in the New Testament that are more helpful than this one. Let me show you. Let's consider then how the Holy Spirit, in his sanctifying work in us, uses God's love for us and our understanding of that love to move us toward maturity. First of all, he does so. The Holy Spirit keeps the believer trusting in God's love in the gospel. You remember, we already learned that when you came to believe in the gospel, you came to believe in God's love for you. You came to understand that. First part of verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Have believed. In the past, at salvation, we understood God's love for us in the gospel. It was the Spirit who helped us understand that. He continues that work by helping us to continue to trust in God's love for us in the gospel. Look at verse 16, the second half. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He begins with a statement he's already made back in verse 8. God is love. He means love is an attribute of God. It's one of his perfections. It's not just something he has sort of attached to his person. He is love eternally, fully, completely. And in light of that truth about God, John draws this conclusion. Verse 16, God is love, and therefore, the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Literally says, the one remaining in the love, in the kind of love I've been talking about. What does John mean, remaining in love, or abiding in love? Well, the closest biblical parallel to this statement is in one passage in John 15, verses 9 and 10. Listen to Jesus. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And later in verse 10, he says, abide in the Father's love. Stay in the Father's love. Stay in my love. Clearly, in John 15, the one loving is not the believer, but Christ is loving. The Father is loving us. So the almost identical expression that's used in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 John, the focus here, like that other passage, I believe, is not on our love for God or our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but on God's love for us. And remaining, continuing to be convinced of that love, just like the first half of the verse talks about. And notice the result when that happens. Verse 16 says, God is love. And the one who remains in that love, who continues to believe in the love he believed in when he came to the gospel, that person abides in God and God abides in him. In other words, he's a real Christian. Abides in God means to remain in a relationship with God as Father. And God abides in him refers to God's abiding presence through the Holy Spirit, continuing with the believer. We've studied these terms already. So what he's really saying in the second half of verse 16 is this: the one who remains in God's love that he came to believe in the gospel gives evidence that he or she is a genuine Christian. John's point is that the Holy Spirit continues to convince the true believer to remain, to stay, to persevere in their faith in God's love, the love they heard about and believed in the gospel.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, This is Love. Tom will have part 8 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Where there is sin, there is always separation. As a result, there is a great chasm that exists between every person and God. In his book, God's Sermon on His Name, Tom Pennington explains from Exodus 33 through 34 how a holy God responds to sinful people and why salvation can be found in the only mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, God's Sermon on His Name, today at thewordunleashed.org. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals just like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.